I am so grateful for His mercy and for His grace in my own life and at Grace Baptist Church. And I trust that you are as well. Well, I have been thinking for weeks about what to preach today. And this is one of those messages that God just made it clear what I was supposed to preach. And this is not what I wanted to preach today. And he didn't ask. I want to speak to you today on disappointment. Dealing with disappointment. Everybody has disappointments in your life. Disappointment with circumstance. Disappointment with people. Disappointment with processes. Do you know what disappointment really means? The definition of disappointment in Mr. Webster's dictionary is unrealized expectation. Unrealized expectation. We expect things to go a certain way. We expect people to behave a certain way. And when they don't, we get disappointed. Nobody likes it. We'd prefer for it to never happen again. But it's a universal condition. You've never met anybody who has not been disappointed, and in most cases, very recently. I think it's a great source of frustration in my own life. I suspect it is in your lives as well. And here's why. We're reasonable people. We try to establish reasonable levels of expectation. I don't know many adults who are just starry-eyed dreamers. Most of us who've been around very long know the score. We know that life is filled with hardships and heartaches. So we don't have these pie-in-the-sky kinds of expectations. We try to lower and temper our expectations so that they can reasonably be met. And I think that's why it's so frustrating when we have lowered our expectations and we still are disappointed. The question for us today is, how do we respond when disappointment strikes? What is our reaction and what should it be? Today I want to give you an example of somebody who responded to disappointment the wrong way. And as we do, my prayer is that we will learn from his mistake, not repeat them, so that we would deal with disappointment in a way that's appropriate. I want to preach to you today the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That's in the book of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. 1 Kings is Old Testament. If you're at Psalms and Proverbs, you're too far. Go back to the left. If you're still over there in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you're too far to the right. Keep going right, and you'll find 1 Kings. I want to read for you in the 19th chapter. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read through verse 18. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's strong. All right. Praise the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. Speaking of Elijah, but he, Elijah himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And then he lay and slept under a broom tree. And suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head were a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Oreb, the mountain of God. And there he went to a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life as well. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, and the rocks broke in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life as well." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mahalah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Please be seated. Now you do join me in prayer. Father, thank you for Elijah, for the mighty man of faith that he is, and for his own human frailties that help us to understand there's hope. Lord, we come so far short of the glory of God, and Lord, we tend to turn inward and feel like there's no use for people like us because of our failure. Lord, thank you for the encouragement as we learn to deal with disappointment and discouragement. Lord, might it not turn to defeat. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, and preach to me and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil might be bound from this place and bound from these people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So, Lord, have your way in all that's said and done, and for all that you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The background of this story is that the nation of Israel has fallen far from God's intended purpose for them. These are dark days in Israel's history. The great kings, David and Solomon, have passed from the scene. They're now inhabiting the promised land, but they have failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land as God instructed them to do. And now what God has warned has come to pass. He said in Exodus chapter 23, verse 32, "Do not make a covenant with them," that's the Gentiles who live in the land, "or worship their gods. Don't let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." Can you imagine, think for a moment, if you will, how different the world might be today if they had done what God said to do? If they had driven out and destroyed all those pagan nations. You say, "Well, that's cold-blooded, preacher. I didn't tell them to do it. I'm just recognizing the consequences of their disobedience, and we're still living it today." Because they have allowed them to remain, now they have embraced their pagan ritualistic worship. They are now worshiping Baal, the Canaanite deity that was recognized by the Canaanites as the giver of life. They thought he controlled all of nature, the seasons and the sun and moon and stars, and that he was involved in all kinds of perversions, so they were to honor him. There were temples made for Baal, and they utilized male and female prostitutes in those temples, and even offered up their own children as human sacrifices to Baal. I'll just be honest with you. I can't imagine, Ben, how somebody could do that crazy of a thing. To offer their own child as a sacrifice to try to appease some God somewhere that they can't see or understand. Well, God is a jealous God, and he's had enough. And so he sent Elijah to confront their sinfulness. And so Elijah, when he gets to them, he calls for a showdown. He said, "Here's the deal. I think we ought to have a showdown between Jehovah God and the God of Baal. And so here's what we'll do. We'll establish two altars. Now, you Baal worshipers and you prophets of Baal, you establish your altar. We're going to sacrifice a bull. We're going to get the bull up on the altar, and then we're going to pray and ask our God to send down fire to consume that sacrifice. And the God who answers, he is God." That's what it says in 1 Kings 8:24. "You call the name of your God, I'll call the name of our Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "Well said." That's a good idea. That's a very good idea, Elijah. Let's just do that. Well, you know the story. The prophets of Baal got their bull, they built their altar, and they cried out to their God, and they marched and danced around. They even cut themselves. They were bleeding profusely, and they were doing all they could to get their God's attention. And nothing happened, do we? Nothing happened. Elijah even told them and said, hey, maybe you ought to cry louder because he could be taking a nap. He could be sleeping. He means to help you, but you got to wake him up first, so cry louder. So they cried out louder, and nothing happened. Then Elijah says, my turn, boys. So he goes to his altar and he said, wait a minute, this is not a big enough challenge. We need some water on this thing. So he sent folks to get buckets of water, and they brought back gallon after gallon after gallon after gallon of water and poured on the altar and poured on the sacrifice so there was standing water everywhere. And then he cried out to God. And he said, oh God, I'm paraphrasing, prove that you are God by sending fire. And fire fell from heaven. In verse 30 it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the soil and licked up the water in the trench. That's exactly what should have happened, Jerry, because our God is God and there is no equal to Him in all of existence. And it produced the desired results. Verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. That's as it should be. Folks, when we see the power of God fall in our lives, when God meets our needs miraculously, when God shows up on our behalf, we ought to cry out, the Lord, He is God. We ought to be so overwhelmed by His goodness and graciousness to us that we would never, ever doubt or refuse to serve Him in any capacity whatsoever. That's what happened with these Jews. They fell down and cried out, the Lord, He is God. But not everybody was impressed. Old Queen Jezebel wasn't impressed. And she got a messenger and said, you go tell Elijah that I'm going to do to him the same thing he did to my prophets of Baal, or God can kill me if I don't. Well, she issued that threat in verse 2 of 19 I read for you. May the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life as one of them. She's mad. She wanted to kill him. And she had done everything in her power to do just that. Notice Elijah's reaction, verse 3. When he heard, he arose and ran for his life. I'm just going to be honest with you. When I read that story, it boggles my mind. How is it Elijah is scared of Jezebel? I mean, we're talking Jezebel here, the most wicked queen ever associated with the nation of Israel. I'm telling you, this woman is evil to the bone. It's not surface with her. I'm telling you, she is absolutely rotten. If you can devise something to offend God, she's devised it, she's done it. Elijah knows that. Ahab, the most wicked king to ever rule, is her husband. Now you would think that if the man of God has just called down the fire of God and the presence and power of God has been made manifest at his request, he would be willing to shake his finger in the face of the devil himself and not fear. But yet Jezebel sends a messenger. She didn't even come herself. She said, I'm going to kill you, boy. And he tucked tails and run. What in the world happened to Elijah? How in the world can we explain his behavior? I think the answer is pretty simple. He was disappointed. You see, I believe that as surely as he thought the people would fall down and say, the Lord, He's God, he thought Ahab and Jezebel would too. He was expecting that his ministry was going to produce a sweeping revival of the nation. And that all the people now were going to humbly submit to the Lordship of Almighty God, and they were then going to be pleasing in God's sight. And the leader of the nation and his wife said, not so fast. And he was disappointed, and the disappointment produced frustration. And I believe he began to question God. He said in verse 14, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites has rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. Now, I'm not his judge, and we both are thankful for that. But the reality is, that's a pretty prideful statement when you say, I'm all you got, God. I mean, I'm all you got. They've killed everybody else. So, I mean, if you're going to do anything, you have to do it through me. You better do it in a hurry because old Jezebel wants to kill me. I'm the only one left, He's saying, God, I've been faithful to you. I deserve better than this. Think about that. Disappointment produces frustration because our expectations weren't met. And we immediately began to think, I've been done wrong here. I wasn't treated fairly here. I didn't get my way here. And that's not a good thing. And guess what? When we begin to question God, you don't have to do so verbally. You can do so attitudinally. We're making provision for the flesh. That's based upon pride. And pride quenches the Spirit of God, which enables the enemy to attack us with fear. Fear, I believe, is one of the most powerful tools the devil uses in the lives of Christians today. Fear. We're fearful about what people will think. We're fearful about tomorrow. We're fearful about long-range future. We're fearful about all different kinds of things. My Bible says God's not given us a spirit of fear. The devil places fear upon us to steal God's blessing. I just still can't believe the vulnerability of the mighty man of God. I mean, this is Elijah we're talking about. I mean, Elijah so pleased God, he didn't have to die. God took him to heaven in a chariot of fire. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, as they were walking along, he with Elisha, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind. I'm going to tell you, he sure enough was a man after God's own heart. And yet his faith faltered so quickly. You know why that disappoints us, why we struggle with that? We tend to put Bible characters up on a pedestal and say, you know, they're superhuman. We could never do the things that they do because they lived in Bible times. I got news for you. They were men and women just like we are men and women. And they wrestled with the very same frailties that we wrestle with. But God is a gracious enough God and a powerful enough God and a loving enough God to use them in spite of themselves. And Jerry, God hasn't changed. Told you many times, my claim to fame is that I've not gotten in God's way so badly that he couldn't raise up a great church in spite of his pastor. And that's a true statement. No false humility in there whatsoever. I understand my role here. And it's the power of God that has grown Grace Baptist Church. And it's the presence of God that continues to grow Grace Baptist Church because people in this world are searching. They are hungry for the real thing. And Coca-Cola doesn't have it. It comes from Almighty God alone. And that's why we're so hungry as a nation. That's why we're so angry as a nation. That's why we're so bitter as a nation. We're empty and hollow. We know there's more, but we're not taking Jesus. And we'll die empty and hollow and bitter and angry. Elijah was a man of great faith. But he was a man. And he was human. And he was subject to fail. And his vulnerability arose by way of disappointment. It's not a sin to be disappointed. Don't misunderstand me. Not a sin to be disappointed. But how we respond to disappointment can quickly become a sin. And it did right here in Elijah's life. Think about that. How in the world am I going to keep from being angry at God when things don't go as they should for me? Well, I would submit to you that the first step is having realistic expectations about what we deserve. This hits real close to home. Now, if you're just hypersensitive, you probably ought to just crank your little feelers in. I don't mean to hurt your feelings. God might, but I don't mean to hurt your feelings. But what we deserve is death, forever dying in a place called hell, because every single one of us is a sinner. And the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life. Because I'm a Christian, I would tell you that the very worst day I'll ever experience on planet Earth is better than I deserve. Because of my wretched sinfulness. Well, hey, if I begin to embrace that truth, I'm nothing apart from God. Now you say, well, preacher, I've got God, so I am something. I understand, I've got God too. And that makes me a child of the King. And that makes me more than a conqueror. And that makes me victorious in every circumstance. But I've got to have realistic expectations about what I am entitled to in this life. But I would tell you, unless I do, I can't realize my full potential in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. I got news for you. There have been lots of things in my life as the pastor of Grace Baptist Church I've not given thanks for. There have been people just gone out of their way to try to damage my credibility. I mean, lied and all kind of things. And it was entirely personal. I just said, I don't know how I'm going to thank you for this, God. I mean, this doesn't make sense to give thanks in this. Well, the truth of the matter is, I wouldn't be who I am or where I am today had God not allowed those things. Now, I'm not telling you that God caused them in my life. If I'm a child of God and I'm not living in sin, God's not causing bad things to happen. They're either a result of the forces of darkness working against me or my own carnal nature. But that would soon be sin, and I would then be guilty of experiencing the chastening of God. If I'm not living in sin, God's not bringing bad things in my life. But when the bad things come, I need to take hope in the fact that Romans 8:28 is true. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are called according to His purpose. Look up that word all in the Greek language, and it means all. All means all. That's all means. It's all. All things work together for good to them that love God. Do you love God? I love God. Them that are called according to His purpose. You're the called according to His purpose. I'm the called according to His purpose. I trust you are as well. Well, hey, then we've got the promise of God. This is not for a lost person. Don't go tell your lost neighbor all things work together for good. They don't. You're lying to those people. They're children of the devil. God's not involved. This is for a child of God. All things, even the heartache, even the struggles, even the disappointments work for good. God's a big enough God to take what the devil intends for evil and use it for good. And He will over and over and over again, which stretches our faith and increases our faithfulness to God, which should be our striving. We're here to glorify Almighty God. And we do that best when we face trials and tribulations and heartaches with the joy of the Lord in our lives. So disappointment must be kept in check with a proper perspective. Otherwise, it'll lead to sin. Because a prideful response is fairly normal when disappointment strikes. And pride is always sin. And pride must be dealt with by the Spirit of God within us. Seems so simple when we're sitting here in a room full of people that love us and love Jesus and love God. And everything's going wonderful. We get to work tomorrow. We get in our neighborhood tomorrow. We get in school tomorrow around a bunch of pagans. We get our feelings hurt. They lash out because we're Christians. We say, well, wait a minute, God, I'll not be treated that way just because I'm a Christian. I deserve better than that. I went to church yesterday. It was homecoming. He preached for a long time. You see, unhealthy perspective there. Thinking I'm entitled. Well, hey, how did I get to be here? Because my Jesus suffered mercilessly. He became all my sin, and at the hands of wicked, godless men, died, having been tortured and tormented and abandoned by those who loved Him most. How dare I then say, I'm entitled to a bed of roses. I'm entitled for everything to go my way. I'm entitled not to be disappointed. No, I'm not. And yet sometimes I lose that perspective. I'll just be honest with you. God called me to be confessional this week. You know how I love that. I've been disappointed with God for a while over our staff search, and I'm sure many of you all have as well. You know, I feel like 2 years ago, God said, you need to expand the staff, and we began to look for an associate pastor. And I've put in lots of diligence in that process, and everywhere we've tried to turn, thinking that we were following the voice of God, the door slammed shut. And I have many times, Brian will confess, Brian will acknowledge this, how we talked about it a lot. I said, God, this is not right. I mean, you're not doing the boy right. I mean, for heaven's sakes, I'm trying to do what you said to do. And what happens? No, you're not going to open the door. And I just think, God, you've got to straighten up here. I mean, come on. You need to tighten up. You need to cut me some slack. I mean, I'm trying to do what you call me to do. It reminded me very much of the early days at Race Baptist Church. God called us to start a church. And I said, dear Lord, I don't know anything about starting a church. I don't want to start a church. I'm not going to be credible starting a church. I just need to go off to school and forget about that notion. God said, well, you're going on your own. I want you to start a church. I said, okay, start a church. Not going to let my first act of submission as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ be rebellion against God. So we did. And you can't believe the opposition. I mean, for the first decade, you can't believe the opposition. Even though the church was known as the miracle on Hardyman-Manish Road for most of that decade by people outside the church, everywhere we turned, there was opposition. I said, God, this is not right. When I surrendered to ministry, I mean, I'm doing my best to follow God. I mean, I'm telling you, my world was turned upside down. The next day, my employer said, you got 5 days here to clean your stuff out. You'll be gone. We don't need somebody that's going to be moonlighting. And I said, I'm not moonlighting. Well, you're going in the ministry. That's enough for us. And I said to God, that's just wrong. And then the next week, I broke out with shingles. I don't bless you. I said, God, what is wrong with you? Why don't you give this to these pagans out there? I'm trying to do what you've said to do. And it was as though the heavens were brass. God wasn't speaking at all. Why? Because he'd already spoken. He didn't say, I'm calling you to Easy Street. He said, I'm calling you to preach. And there's going to be opposition. Hey, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. That's okay. You just do what I say to do. Hey, 27 years fast forward, here we are. God's been faithful. Hey, I've been sinful. I ought not be disappointed with God. I ought to recognize God. I ought to honor God and say, God, your will be done. That's what my Savior did. He's in the garden and he said, wait a minute, this is not going to be fun. They're going to kill me out there. And it's painful and it's going to hurt and I don't like it. But not my will, but thine be done. And he gave thanks because it was the fulfillment of the Father God's provision for his life. He was coming to be the atonement for our sin, which required his death. And so he could give thanks in that, and did. Well, surely I can give thanks in the fact that I can't find a staff member. I wish I hadn't found, but I can give thanks that God has protected us to this point because God's got a plan. I don't know what it is. I'm not speaking about Brent over here, by the way, now. You see, I've got to have faith in God to follow as he leads and accept his timetable. Accept his timetable. Because to do otherwise positions me for disappointment. Disappointment positions me for frustration. Frustration comes from my pride, which leaves me vulnerable to fear. That's where I've been saying, God, I'm 64. I'm not going to live forever. I'd like to think that I'm going to get to see the associate pastor before I die. I don't want to see him from heaven, for heaven's sakes. I mean, that won't do any good. I mean, you need to step it up, God. I've got a legitimate case here. I mean, this 27 years is taking a toll on this old boy. I'm 64 years old, for heaven's sakes. And he just laughs and laughs and laughs. He said, you're going to live as long as I want you to live. And then you're going to die. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. But there are unrealized plans that I have, and I believe God has for Grace Baptist Church, that are on hold at this point because we need folks to assist in that process, and God's just not worried about it at all. And you know what he said to me? Don't you worry about it either. It's not your problem. You see, I'm bought and paid for. I'm owned by God. He purchased me from the cesspool of sin that was my existence with his precious blood. And he set my feet on the solid rock. And he said, I want you now to be a bright and shining beacon of hope. And if you'll be that beacon of hope, I'll do great and mighty things in your life. And from my perspective, he's done pretty well. But he's not finished. Boy, what it's going to take for us to get to that place is for me to have great faith. So that's my confession. I'd ask you to forgive me where I've not been all that I need to be in terms of my faith. I've been disappointed. And I've had a bad attitude toward God at times about that. Now, not on a regular basis, but at times. But I'm talking to a room full of folks who can relate so well because you've been disappointed too. You might have been disappointed by a husband or a wife. You might have been disappointed by a child, a son or a daughter. You might have been disappointed by a mom or a dad. You might have been disappointed by a brother or sister. You might have been disappointed by a friend. You might have been disappointed by a boss. You might have been disappointed by a neighbor. You might have been disappointed by a coworker. You might have been disappointed by extended family. You might have been disappointed by a stranger. Life is filled with disappointment. Not a sin to be disappointed. But we've not responded well. We've become prideful and puffed up and complained about God. I don't deserve this, God. I deserve better. Now, you ought to have those people be nice to me. I'm a Christian, for heaven's sakes. I'm living for you. I mean, where's the justice in that? And he said, the justice is on that cross. And you said, no, I don't want to hear that. I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about me. And he said, yeah, that's your problem. You see, that provision that we've made for the flesh, didn't say you, I said we've made for the flesh, has quenched the Spirit of God, such that the power of God is not active in our lives and we're not experiencing the victory Jesus died to give us. And that saddens him greatly because he knows we are conquerors and that the devil himself cannot defeat us. I don't care what kind of threats or railings or accusations he might bring against you. I'm telling you, he's a defeated foe, and we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. But we've got to live that out by faith, which implies having realistic expectations of God, because my God never fails, never fails. I'm 64 years old. I've been saved for 38 years. God has never failed me. Never failed me. I'm a product of Christian parents, been in heaven now for quite some time, and by their own testimony, God never failed them. I'm a product of Christian grandparents. And by their own testimony in my life, they lived to be quite old, and they said, God has never failed me. I got news for you. If he's not done it in that long, he's not going to start today. And he knows your situation. He's a big enough God to use it for your good and his glory, but we got to trust him. And the evidence that we are trusting him is that we can have joy and peace in the midst of the trials and tribulations and disappointments of life. Oh, sure, I can lower my expectations. I can't lower them enough to never be disappointed again. But I can put my eyes on Jesus. So when the disappointment comes, I can face them in victory. It's a choice I got to make. My question for us today is how we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and for a beautiful illustration of failure on Elijah's part. And Lord, we don't glory in his failure. We've made far worse choices than Elijah ever made. But we rejoice in your goodness and grace, not only to Elijah, but to each of us individually as your children. And Father, I ask your forgiveness in my own life, and I'm grateful that I have received it in Jesus Christ for questioning you, for pridefully assuming that I deserve better, for holding you to my own understanding or my timetable. I know that is self-serving and sinful, and I'm grateful that you paid the penalty for that sin. And Lord, I would pray as best I can on behalf of these folks here today for your forgiveness as well, where we have allowed disappointments to become discouragements, to become frustrations, to become points of self-service and pride to the point of diffusing your power to the point of being defeated, living far beneath your plan and purpose. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us and help us, Lord, to strive to be all that you intend for us to be. Help us, Lord, to be fully submitted to your Lordship, that Jesus Christ might be evident in everything we say and do, such that we can face the unpleasant circumstance of life and know that our God is God and will take that unpleasant circumstance and use it for our good and your glory because we trust him. Father, I pray for one today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Perhaps as a result of disappointment and a preacher or a teacher or a deacon or an elder or a Christian in times past, and now they want to label us all as frauds, hypocrites. Lord, I pray that you'd penetrate that thick skin and remind them of their desperate need for a Savior and that you alone are God. And you love unconditionally and you desire that we all come to you. And Father, I pray that you let them know you've made a way for them to escape their sinfulness, and that this might be the day. But Lord, I pray for the vast majority of folks in this room to save as this preacher, and yet most, if not many, living far beneath your intended blessing. Lord, might this be a day of turning. Might homecoming 2017 be a day of turning to complete submission, complete surrender, complete acknowledgement of your lordship. And for all that you do in this decision time, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please stand to your feet. God.